Well, I have been asked to teach on Hebrews chapter 9. The topic of the session is entitled Holy of Holies, the Tabernacle, Christ, and Our Eternal Redemption. I will say at the very beginning that this was assigned to me, and at the time when I accepted, I thought, sure, I'll do this. This sounds like a great opportunity. And the more I've studied, the more I've realized that this is a large piece of scripture to try to deal with in 1 hour, especially when I saw some of the other sessions like Philippians 2, 12, and 13, two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, 1 Peter 1, 14, 15, and 16, and so on. And I have 28 verses. I told Steve Lawson yesterday, I said, yeah, I've got to get through all of Hebrews 9. And he said, yeah, Brad, you can't do that. And I thought, wait a minute, are you saying that because of me or because of the chapter? And it's probably both, but I'll do my best. I do like what one commentator said when he began his section of commentary on chapter 9. He said, at this point in the book, the discussion becomes exceptionally difficult and great care is necessary in order to follow the thoughts of the writer. So we'll try to do that this morning. Before we get into the actual text of Hebrews 9, I do want to give a little bit of a background and an overview because it's important to place this chapter in its proper context. We remember that the audience to which the writer writes is a mixed Jewish Christian audience. There were really three kinds of readers of this letter, at least in that original audience. There were some Jewish Christians who were really firm in the faith and were receiving a lot of the negative consequences of living out that faith in that particular context, and they needed encouragement, and this letter, in part, is written to encourage them in the midst of the ostracism that they were facing because of their faith. Then there was a major segment of these readers that what we can tell from the letter were believers. They were Jewish. They'd come out of that Jewish context. And they had professed that Jesus is the Messiah and had truly placed their faith in him, but were struggling at this point early on in the church there in Jerusalem to understand the relationship between the gospel, between Jesus Christ and what he has brought to the old system. And were even tempted to go back and integrate or synthesize some of the old things into the Christian life. And so the writer writes to give them instruction. And then there's a third component that we can tell from this letter. Those who are still very Jewish, who had not truly embraced Jesus as the Messiah, who were receiving some of the benefits of being in the Christian church, and yet we're very much planted in the old world. And to them, the writer has these moments where he calls them to salvation. That's the audience of this letter. And we're going to see as we get into chapter 9 that the author is really focusing on all three of those different audiences. And the purpose in all of this to each of these groups is to indicate or to emphasize that Jesus Christ is superior to the old way, to the old regulations of the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ is superior to all of that. He is better. He is better than the angels. And in that time, in ancient Judaism, angels were revered, but Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. In fact, Jesus is better than the high priest. Over and over, the writer makes that emphasis that Jesus Christ is superior. He offers a better revelation. He offers a better spiritual rest. He offers a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. He offers a better ministry. And when we look at the context of Hebrews 9 and where it fits into the argument of this writer, who very much is writing as a pastor to these different audiences, it's helpful to see, to trace how the writer brings us to where we are at in Hebrews 9. In the first four chapters, from 1 verse 1 to 4 verse 13, the writer emphasizes Jesus' superior position. And to do that, he really focuses on a couple of Old Testament texts, as he does throughout the letter. He focuses on Psalm 8 and Psalm 97 to emphasize Jesus' superior position. And then there in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the writer emphasizes Jesus' superior priesthood, focusing there on Psalm 110, verse 4, and the Melchizedekian priesthood, and bringing that in to convince and to prove the superior priesthood of Jesus. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, to the middle of chapter 10, the section in which Hebrews 9 is the middle, the writer is emphasizing Jesus' superior ministry. His ministry both as a high priest in presenting his own blood, as well as a priest who is ministering on behalf as a mediator of the new covenant. And that, of course, focuses on that Old Testament text of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, you'll see those verses are quoted there at length, showing that this section is built on that Old Testament reference. Now, what I want to do in looking at Hebrews 9 is to try to get through most of this chapter as quickly as possible to give you the big view, but I'll focus on really the first half of this chapter and then move through the second half a little bit quicker. And I'll tell you this, that there are a lot of notes on my slides. And sometimes when people see the slides, they want to take down all the notes. And I'll just tell you right away that that's probably going to be impossible because I'm going to go through it really quickly. I will make these slides available later. The key thing that I want you to do is to try to get the bigger picture. Try to see the key words. And if you have to, just even put down your pen and paper and just listen and look at the biblical text and trace the flow of the argument. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to see that the writer bases his argument on what's going to be seen as an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's that way throughout the entire letter of Hebrews, but we see it in particular clarity here in chapter 9. You're going to see this movement from the lesser to the greater, and so really the outline of our chapter is going to follow two points here, very simply. First of all, we're going to look at the lesser, and it's going to be found in the first 10 verses, and we'll see it as the operation of the old covenant. The operation of the old covenant, chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, and then we're going to see in chapter 9, verses 11 to 28, the operation of the new covenant, as he moves, again, from the lesser to the greater. But let's look first at the operation of the old covenant, and it's important, really, to pick it up right at the end of verse 13 of chapter 8 as he transitions to this comparison. In 8:13, the writer says this, when he said a new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete, the first covenant. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready or near to disappear. Now he's going to start into a summation of that old covenant. And as we look at the old covenant, we'll see it as it's displayed in several ways. First of all, in the first five verses, we'll see the sphere of its operation. The sphere of its operation, verses 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, as we look at this text, I want you to notice, first of all, his focus is on the regulations of the earthly sanctuary. regulations, that term is going to be repeated again. If you look at the end of verse 10, you're going to see he talks about regulations there as well. These are the bookends that emphasize that he's talking about the regulations, all the stipulations, the laws, all of the expectations of the old covenant. And it relates specifically, as we see here, to, in verse 1, the earthly sanctuary, or as we'll see at the end of this large section in verse 10, the regulations for the body. So speaking of physical things. Now, as I said, this chapter is looking at this greater or lesser to greater argument, and he starts with the lesser, which is the first covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, it's important to note that as the writer discusses the Old Covenant, he doesn't disparage it. He doesn't speak of it as somehow a product of sinful man. And sometimes our attitude towards the Mosaic Law can be somewhat like that. But when you look at the New Testament writers, they will speak of the law in positive terms, such as Romans 7, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. After all, as the writer of Hebrews states, that the regulations of this old covenant, the Mosaic Law, pertained to divine worship. This was the revealed way in which God would accept worship from his people, even though it included, as is said here in verse 1, an earthly sanctuary. Now, when he says that this sanctuary was earthly, it's not to be understood in the sense of worldly. It's not that the sanctuary was fleshly or somehow morally corrupted, but it was physical. That's the emphasis of these regulations. They focused on the physical. They focused on temporal things. And as is stated throughout Hebrews, the old tabernacle was built by men. It was put together by men's hands, and so had that material, physical, temporal, limited nature. And one other thing about this tabernacle, as the writer of Hebrews is describing it, he is referring to the tabernacle that is described in Exodus chapter 25 to 40. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not Herod's temple that existed at the time when Hebrews actually was written. But he's going back all the way to the tabernacle, which is described in greatest detail by or through Moses himself, by God through Moses. This is the Mosaic tabernacle, that which was most revered, the OG, the original. That's what the writer is focusing here on when it comes to earthly tabernacles. This was the best of the best. And if you would look at Exodus chapter 25 to 40. This is how it would look, this artistic rendering that you see on the screen. Actually, very simple. It didn't include a lot. It was about 45 feet long. 45 feet long by 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. So the tabernacle itself that now you see here in greater detail on the screen is not a very large structure, and it didn't need to be. You had the outer court where you had a large altar for all the burnt offerings. You had what was called a laver there, a big basin. And then you had the tabernacle structure itself, which sometimes is just called the tabernacle, but as we see in Hebrews 9, it's actually distinguished between the outer tabernacle and the inner tabernacle, or what we could call the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy of holies was about one third of the size of the holy place. And that tabernacle was very inaccessible to the people. In fact, as we're going to see, only the Levitical priests could enter the holy place as they would do regularly, as we'll see. And then when it came to the Holy of Holies, only one person once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. Once a year, one person, the high priest, to do a very special atonement, the Day of Atonement, was the only sacrifice, was the only aspect of the Mosaic rituals that would involve that holy place. Now, having this picture then in mind, let's look at how the writer describes that tabernacle. He focuses on those two compartments. The first one, he says in verse 2, is the outer one, and it refers to, as he describes it, as the holy place. And in that holy place, he describes two pieces of furniture. One was the lampstand, that menorah, that seven candlesticked lampstand, and then you had the table for the showbread. Now, every day, the wicks of the lamp needed to be trimmed, so the Levitical priest would come in every day to trim the lamp, to keep it lighted. There were no windows in the tabernacle. The only light was produced by that menorah. And then you had a special table which had what was called the showbread. And on that table, there would be 12 cakes of bread, which would be replaced on the Sabbath. So they would be there for a whole week, and the priest would come in and eat them in there and replace them with the next set of 12 cakes. That's all that was really in the tabernacle, in that holy place. Now, the second veil he speaks of served as the barrier between the holy place, which had the table and the menorah, and the what's called the inner tabernacle, verse 3. If you look at verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Now notice this reference to the veil. This is very important as it relates to the argument of the writer. The veil is what separated. The veil is what reminded the readers and even the participants in the sacrificial system. The veils reminded the people of lack of access. A veil kept it closed all the time. It separated, first of all, the first veil, the outer court where the sacrifices were performed, from the holy place, and the second veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Holy of Holies, the writer does make mention of the furniture that was in there as well. First, there was what is called the golden altar of incense, verse 4, the golden altar of incense. Now, technically, according to the Mosaic instructions, what's interesting here is that the golden altar of incense was actually not situated in the Holy of Holies. It was actually in the holy place. And some commentators wonder why the writer would situate it in the Holy of Holies. It didn't stay there. The reason is probably because that golden altar of incense was for the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And so even though it was in the holy place, in the bigger part of the tabernacle, its function served for the holy place, and so the high priest would take that incense as he presented the blood on the Day of Atonement into the holy place. And so the writer sees the connection and identifies the golden altar of incense with the Holy of Holies, even though it actually stood just outside the veil. But then, of course, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was that major feature, that really only stationary piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. And the writer says, this is that Ark of the Covenant which contained the golden jar of manna, which was that reminder of God's provision for the people of Israel when they were redeemed from the land of Egypt and walked through the wilderness. And then Aaron's rod, which budded, which was a reminder of the people's disobedience, the people's unbelief, that was placed in that golden ark. And then, of course, the two tables of the covenant, which were duplicate copies of the 10 words or the 10 commandments. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the writer also makes reference to what is really the focal point that really serves as the main emphasis here in these chapters, and that's the mercy seat. Notice in verse 5, he says this, "And above it, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." This is where it was all directed. This is the ultimate, that place that was overshadowed by those wings of the cherubim that was called the mercy seat. It actually was empty, but it signified the presence of God. It was that to which sinful man had to appeal for any grace and mercy in the time of need. And in fact, when we go through Hebrews as a whole, you will have this repeated exhortation to the readers that they are to draw near to the throne of grace. And that throne of grace is the mercy seat, but not a physical mercy seat, but the superior, the better mercy seat. Well, how do we get there? And that's the argument of the writer. Well, we looked at the sphere of its operations of this old covenant. Let's look now quickly at the function of its operations. Notice verses 6 through 9. "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests continually entering the outer tabernacle," that's the holy place, "performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Now the writer turns from the layout and the furniture of this tabernacle to the different activities that took place in both of its compartments, hinting at where he's going. And notice this, there is a divine design behind all of it. This was not arbitrary. The entire layout and the functions that were to take place in that tabernacle were designed from the very beginning to communicate an object lesson. He says, these things have been so prepared, verse 6. And then he says, verse 8, the Holy Spirit signifying through this construction. And then he says, this is a symbol, a parable for the present time, an object lesson for the present time. And all of it dealt with this issue of the way into. The whole tabernacle was constructed to, first of all, put the destiny at the very most difficult part to reach, and that was the mercy seat. And then to have all these different levels of obstruction and to have only certain people who could cross those lines. These things, he says, have been so prepared from the beginning to serve as an object lesson, to teach a greater, more transcendent truth. As he says, only priests could enter the outer tabernacle, and that was to trim the wicks and to replace the showbread. But only the high priest could enter that inner Holy of Holies, which was done once a year on the Day of Atonement. You could look to Leviticus 16 and 17 for that. These regulations, the writer says, were given by the Holy Spirit to signify or to explain, reveal a truth. And this is what the Spirit communicated all the way back to the original audience, even going back to the first generation of Israelites to whom Moses writes Exodus 25 to 40. And it's this. So long as the outer tabernacle was in place, the sinner's direct access to God's immediate presence, to the presence of the one who could truly provide the grace and mercy in the time of need, was impossible. Direct access of the sinner to the mercy seat of God, direct access, personal access, was impossible. It was done through other intermediaries. The sinner could never approach that holy place. At best, your typical sinners would get into the courtyard where the altar stood, the sacrifice was made, but no further. average sinners could not get into the holy place. Only the Levitical priests could. And then to get into the Holy of Holies, that most necessary place, to have your sins dealt with by a holy and merciful, graceful God, only the high priest once a year could make access. One commentator writes this: as long as God was pleased to demonstrate his presence in a tabernacle with two chambers, he was showing men that real freedom of access to his presence was not available. The holy place had a curtain at the front to prevent the common people from entering, and the second veil, the second curtain, kept the ordinary priests from the Holy of Holies. Now, what's the efficacy of this old operation? The efficacy, we've seen the sphere, we've seen the functioning. Now, what's the efficacy? What did it actually perform? We see this at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. The writer says this: accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Again, here's the second bookend, regulations. And again, it's connected with the material. The writer now draws out the implication of this external, earthly form of worship with its limited function. Earthly sacrifices could only cleanse the body, not the conscience. And thus, for those who really understood the text well, written from the pen of Moses, this was a very strong indication that the problem wasn't the external. The guilty conscience was the real barrier to the Holy of Holies. Not even the curtains. The curtains were necessary for the sinner, because he wouldn't realize that what kept him from the very presence of God that would manifest itself in the Holy of Holies was his own guilty conscience. The sacrifices could not remove that. Those earthly sacrifices and the cleansing could not deal with what was most important. And the great need of any worshiper was to be made perfect in conscience, verse 9 says. And the conscience is that moral component of man. It's a very important topic within the letter to the Hebrews. The conscience is where you could say is the habitation of guilt. That's where guilt is formed, rightly, in the conscience. The conscience is the moral component of man. The conscience is what is to tell man he cannot enter the presence of God. The conscience reminded the man that he was unworthy and could not approach holiness. And these sacrifices, these regulations, were efficacious in a way. They were efficacious only in dealing with the pollution of sin at the external level. And certainly, we must recognize, as the writer does, that sin does pollute the flesh. It does pollute the body. And that's no small thing. That had to be dealt with. But this material physical tabernacle with its material physical sacrifices could only impute blamelessness to the physical level. It could only deal with the pollution of sin at the level of the physical flesh. It could not impute purity to the level of the conscience. All those blood sacrifices came from amoral animals. They came from animals who, as he will go on to say, were unblemished, but that was not an unblemished moral state. That was an unblemished physical state. And so their death, the death of those animals, could only impute that unblemished state to the physical reality. It could only deal with the flesh. And so thus, in God's design, the structure and the function of the tabernacle was to communicate the need for something superior that would go deeper. And so long as that whole tabernacle system maintained those curtains and functioned in that Mosaic way, it was an indication that so far there was no way to have the guilty conscience purified in a final way. And that's what the writer writes to these Hebrew Christians. and to the mixed audience that listen, if you're going to go back to the tabernacle system, you are in essence saying that the ultimate sacrifice has not yet been performed. You're denying that something greater has come to deal with the conscience, and you're still working according to the old systems, which could only provide purification to the flesh, to the body, to the physical realm of man. But God is more holy than just one who requires physical, fleshly holiness. I like what Thomas Watson says about God's holiness and why we can, when we read this, we can understand why physical cleanliness is not enough. It must, our cleanliness must extend to the realm of the conscience, to the realm of our morality, if we are to indeed enjoy fellowship with this holy God. Thomas Watson says this: is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. Sin is an unclean thing. It is a hyperbolic evil. God has no mixture of evil in him. Sin has no mixture of good in it. It is the spirit and quintessence of evil. It turns good into evil. It has deflowered the virgin soil, made it red with guilt and black with filth. It has called the accursed thing. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin. Being so unlike him, nay, so contrary to him, it strikes at his holiness. It does all it can to spite God. If sin could help it, God should be God no longer. And that speaks, that definition of holiness speaks much more of an external fleshly cleanliness. It speaks of something much more profound, a moral, spiritual cleanliness that's needed. Now, the writer does say in verse 10, if we look at the end there, he says, these things, these regulations for the body were imposed. They were imposed. They had the force of obligation until the one who instituted them would bring them to their designed end. And this is so beautiful because now the writer's shifting. Notice the end of verse 10 as this first major section on the operation of the old covenant comes to an end. He has this beautiful statement. He says, until a time of reformation. Now, we think of reformation so often in terms of the 16th century. But here he's speaking of the ultimate reformation. A time, you could say, of correction. A time of resolution when the inadequacy of the old system, of the old regulations would be corrected, where the lesson that they taught would have been made manifest enough, and now the end to which they were designed can be realized. It's what we read of, for example, in Galatians 3. Where we read of Paul's description of the purpose of these Mosaic stipulations, and he puts it in these words: before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that's what the writer does here, the same idea. He sees the law as necessary. It was the tutor to prepare the entire situation for the coming of this reformation. And in the fullness of time, the reformation came. And that's what we get to now in verses 11 to 28. The operation of the new covenant. And here we're going to look at its sphere, its function, its efficacy as well. Just as we've looked at the old covenant, but we will also add one more point at the end if time permits, and its finality. But let's look first at the sphere of the operation of the new covenant. So the sphere of the operation of the old covenant was that material tabernacle. But let's look now at this sphere of the operation where the new covenant is enacted. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, in the flow of this chapter, these two verses, 11 and 12 of chapter 9, are pivotal. They're the hinge. Everything hinges on this. And it starts with that wonderful statement at the beginning of verse 11, but when Christ appeared. We're familiar with that great, that blessed, but God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Here we have the blessed, but Christ appearing as a high priest. It is that wonderful transition as he leaves the lesser and moves to the greater. And he speaks now of that time of reformation, which he pointed to at the end of verse 10, until the time of reformation. And now in verse 11, here is the time of reformation. He describes it as the good things to come. Now, really, what will happen in the section that comes after this is everything really is going to flow out of these two verses. Everything from verse 13 to 28 is going to flow out of verses 11 to 12 and the sphere of this operation. The writer looks at this appearance of Christ as an historical event. When Christ appeared, it's not that Christ is yet to appear. It's not that he is in the process of appearing. He treats this reformation, he treats this as something which has historically been accomplished. And he appeared as a high priest. And he's already made the argument, particularly in chapter 4, verse 14 to 7, verse 28, that Christ is a different kind of high priest, one who is of a superior category, not according to the Levitical system, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And as one who comes during this period of reformation, as one who comes according to this order that is superior, he brings with him these good things. Now, where is the sphere in which he operates, he ministers? And the writer describes it as the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made by hands. This is not a physical structure that Christ enters. He never entered the holy place. Christ never entered the Holy of Holies in the temple of the day. He couldn't on the basis of his lineage. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. And so he could not enter even the holy place according to the Mosaic stipulations. But he is of a different order of high priest, of the order of Melchizedek. And he doesn't enter that physical tabernacle. He presents his ministry in the very presence of God. That's the key idea here. He is not presenting his ministry in a physical realm which had stipulations and limitations intended to communicate inaccessibility. Instead, his ministry is done before the very face of God himself, in the very presence. Now, as we've already seen, essential to the present, to the appearance of a high priest in the presence of God, even in that physical Holy of Holies, everything rested upon a bowl that the high priest would bring in with him that contained blood. That was the passkey to get into the Holy of Holies. The old covenant required the high priest to bring in two kinds of blood. First, the blood of calves or the blood of a bull. First, the high priest would bring in this first kind of blood to make, on the Day of Atonement, atonement for his own sins. And then he would exit into the holy place and into the courtyard and get another bowl of blood and bring in the blood of a goat. And he would present the blood of a goat as an offering for the people's sins. And notice there in verse 12 that the writer is focusing on kinds of blood, the blood of this and the blood of that. But in contrast, this high priest Christ, who does not enter that physical Holy of Holies, but performs his ministry in the very presence of God, not at all disassociated from him, kept from him, he only presents one kind of blood. his own blood. And the uniqueness of this blood is that it doesn't come from an amoral creature. It doesn't come from bulls or goats. The importance here to recognize is that it comes from a moral agent. It comes from Christ himself. And this explains, as we will see, why this blood is superior and why this blood is efficacious and final. It comes from a moral agent. And it is offered, therefore, in verse 12, once for all, and has an eternal efficacy. Notice verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption referred to the price paid to liberate those in slavery. And this offering of blood from the moral agent of Christ, and we'll look more at this in a moment, we will see that this was that sufficient price to pay, not just for physical redemption, not for a physical kind of cleansing, a temporary kind of neutrality even, but this provides eternal, moral, spiritual redemption. Let's look now at the function of this operation. That's the key to remember there is the sphere of the operation of Christ's ministry is in the presence of God, not in the physical tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, but in the very presence of God. Secondly, the function of it, what did it do? And that's found in verses 13 and 14. He goes into it now in greater detail. He says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So much theology here. So much is summarized in these verses as well. Again, notice this movement from the lesser to the greater. The lesser, again, is the old covenant requirements for the sin sacrifices and for the ceremonial cleansing. A reference there to the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer. That had to do with, again, moral cleansing when you had become physical cleansing, when you had become physically unclean. All of that came, once again, notice, from animals. Amoral agents, and it could only impute a level of cleansing that could extend to the physical because of the nature of those sacrifices. But verse 14 summarizes the greater object. Here it is, the blood of Christ. Again, notice the singularity in reference to the plurality of the offerings. And what's amazing to note here, this verse 14 has such profound theology. Four ways in which this blood was offered. First of all, it was offered, as the writer says, through or by the eternal Spirit. It was offered by the Holy Spirit's enablement, probably here an echo to Isaiah 42 in the Suffering Servant song, where it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit on him." This was a mark that Jesus was that suffering servant, in that what he did was enabled by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it was offered on the basis of Christ's own volition. Notice the text, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself." This was not done under compulsion. Jesus said in that great chapter of John 10, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 18, he says, "No one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." This was a voluntary sacrifice, unlike the animals. This was a sacrifice that was made on the basis of Christ's obedient life. Notice how verse 14 emphasizes this, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish." Without blemish, that's the key term there. And again, that's not a physical blemish, although we could say that about the person of Christ as well.
The sacrifices that were to be made were always to be chosen on the basis of physical appearance. And you could not sacrifice an animal that had blemish. And again, that was an object lesson. But with those animals, that blemish was only evaluated at the level of the flesh, not at the level of morality. Animals don't have morality. Again, an object lesson, but that object lesson could impute only a temporary, only a superficial kind of righteousness, could only take care of the flesh, not the conscience. But in the offering of Christ, you have one who is of a moral nature and who has lived his life obediently. It is a reference to that active obedience of Christ. He followed the law, and in terms of his moral nature, he was and has been the only one ever without blemish. He was without blemish. It's going to be the focus of chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, but that was so important about this sacrifice, and finally it was made to the Father. And what you have here in verse 14 is a wonderful Trinitarian summation of what is involved. What was involved there on the cross? This was done on the cross in the presence of God as Christ voluntarily presented himself, the summation of a life lived perfectly under the law from day one, a life morally, not just physically, but morally without blemish. He offers it according to the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and he presents himself to the Father. This superior sacrifice was able to do what no other sacrifice could. Notice again, verse 14. Here's the efficacy. To cleanse your conscience. To cleanse your conscience, both negatively and positively, to cleanse your conscience for the first time, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, from the pollution that corrupted every effort, that corrupted every attempt, that corrupted even your best desires. That sacrifice could cleanse the conscience from those dead works, and positively, it could cleanse the conscience so that you could truly please God, to cleanse the conscience so that you could serve him, the one, the true living God. Isaac Watts has a hymn called "Not All the Blood of Beasts," and it goes like this: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, a richer blood than they." Very quickly, to summarize now, the writer speaks of the efficacy of its operation in verses 15 to 22. I'll just read through this as we draw our study to a close. The writer says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." A transition happens here in verse 15. A transition happens from that historical event of the presentation of the blood of Christ on the cross in the very presence of God by the enablement of the Holy Spirit now to a current status. Notice the present tense of the verb is. For this reason, he is a mediator. A transition in the ministry has now occurred from that of presenting the blood to now administering its accomplishment. He is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of the calves and the goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I won't get into this. I'll move through the slides. I'll make these slides available later on. You can go through it. But the key point here that is being made is that Christ now is the mediator of a new covenant. Because of the nature of his sacrifice, it was so efficacious that he doesn't go back and forth into that holy place over and over and over again. No, he stays there now ministering as a mediator of that new covenant. And as this mediator of a new covenant, he provides eternal redemption and enables the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, this text is a little challenging, because what the writer does is in verses 16 and 17, he speaks of a different kind of covenant. If you look at that section there, he's speaking now of a covenant in terms of last will and testament. So he kind of shifts the usage of the term covenant. But nonetheless, the main point that he is making is this: there always is blood associated with the covenants. And what he's dealing with is the argument that the Jews had, that they recognized the blood that was associated with the old covenant, but they never thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would ever die. They didn't associate the blood with the new covenant. That was their problem. And so the writer here says, listen, the making of covenants, whether it is the old covenant, the new covenant, or even last will and testament, they all involve death. You can't get around that. And so the idea that Christ must die, the Messiah must die, connected with the new covenant, is actually nothing new. Death is always involved. But having died, Christ now is that new covenant mediator. And then you have the finality of it, the finality of its operation, this new covenant operation. In verses 23 to 28, I'll read through this and we'll close. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these different kinds of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The emphasis here in one idea is the word once. It's final. In contrast to all the sacrifices and the ministries of the old covenant which needed repetition, this one over and over again is said once, once, once. And by the way, these verses of 23 to 28 show just how devilish the Roman Catholic Mass is. It is a lie from the pit of hell intended to obscure the singular, efficacious, final nature of the sacrifice of Christ. In the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest brings Christ down over and over and over again to suffer and to suffer and to suffer, whereas the writer of Hebrews has made it very clear that Christ has only suffered once. Only once. That's the emphasis here. He's been offered once to bear the sins of many. But that is not to say that he will not come back again. That is not to say that he will not return, the writer says. At the very end of verse 28, he will come a second time. He will actually leave the very presence of God, that spiritual, that heavenly holy of holies. He is going to come out of that room, the writer says. But when he comes out, it's not like the old system in which he will come out to offer the next year another sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. No, the writer says, when he comes back the second time, it is without reference to sin. Without reference to sin. And he will come back for those who eagerly await him. A reference to the promise of the eternal inheritance, which he had referenced back in verse 15. The promise of eternal inheritance. That promise was made on the basis of that new covenant. But when he comes back again, the inheritance comes with him. The promise will be realized. I'll leave this last slide up on the screen as we close, because verses 24 to 28 refer to the new covenant priest's ministry in three stages, so wonderfully summarized here at the end. Verse 26, once at the consummation of ages, that's that time of reformation, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, speaking of the high priest, the Christ high priest, the great high priest, the superior high priest's atonement. And then verse 24, Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear at the present time, currently in the presence of God for us, referring to the intercession involved in this new covenant ministry. And then verse 28, so Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And that relates to his final stage of the new covenant ministry, the appropriation of the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is our Christ. And that is why we love Jesus Christ and his ministry, and are so thankful that we are the recipients of these promises as well. Let's pray. Father, in this chapter, there is so much wonderful truth. And it all points to Jesus Christ, and it lifts him high as superior in every sense. And even though our minds still struggle to grasp all the height and breadth and depth of these truths, we do pray that what we have been able to understand would elicit in us great love and adoration for that one who could do what no other could do and did not need to do for himself, but did it for us, to present himself a sacrifice for us. May that grip our hearts. May it transform our living, and may it elicit in us eternal praise and adoration. We thank you for him. Amen.